in that I am blessed. We are blessed that know the Lord. How blessed we are. And so many things that we could enumerate on. And maybe we'll do that as we go along. But I want to go to my thought this morning before that clock just gets going too fast. Brother Ken knows what that's like now. It just never stops. It's relentless. It just keeps ticking away. When you've got a heart that's full and the Lord has blessed you through His Word, you just don't have enough time. You just don't have enough time. I know President Trump, in his acceptance speech, they said he talked 70 minutes, and that was pretty long for an acceptance speech, but afterwards somebody said, well, the professionals say that it's hard to keep anybody's attention any longer than 15 minutes. And that's hard for a preacher to do, I'm telling you. And 15 minutes is hard to do. So we trust the Lord will help us this morning. A couple of things I do want to say before we get into a lesson. One is somebody said to me that they're going to start calling me Scruffy. Thanks to Sister Shelley Jenkins. We had a razor malfunction last night. It was actually growing pretty good. I tended to get it out longer, but I had the setting wrong on the razor, and the first swipe out of it when I went to trim it, put a big nick in it, so I had to take it down and go back to square one. So hopefully it'll get better, but I tend not to be quite this scruffy. But the other thing that I want to say is, as Brother Ken has mentioned, after the business meeting on the second Sunday, that will be our last Sunday here as far as we know. But Brother Justin Ferris will be here on that following Sunday to preach. Bella may remember his wife, Adrian. She's one of the cooks down at the Do-Re-Mi school. They support that all the time. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that Adrian plays the piano, doesn't she? You remember, Robert?
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure she does. So, they've got three young kids. Brother Justin is a fine young preacher, and I'm not trying to promote him any more than others, but I would encourage you to come out and listen to him and meet the family. You're going to need to make a decision at some point about calling the pastor, and so you need to show up and listen to him, meet him, and whoever that they might be. At any rate, they will be here the third Sunday. I believe I hadn't gotten to listen to the old-fashioned gospel hour. I believe Brother Ron Spurgeon was on there this morning. He wasn't? I lied to Weezy then, because I thought their schedule was that he was that Brother the Buffalo Springs was going to be on there this morning.
Hartsville.
Okay. Well, the schedule that they had given me was that Sulphur Fork was going to be on the second Sunday in September, but that may have changed. I was going to encourage you to listen to the old-fashioned gospel hour the second Sunday in September, but maybe that's changed. Because I know Brother Ron was, the Sunday that I went down, Brother Ron was there, and then Brother Luke Spurgeon from Caney Fork, they were going to be on, and then us. So I guess you just have to watch them all and see. We'll be on there at some time. But let's be much in prayer for those who are laboring in that work. It's a good work, reaches out to a lot of people. I'm going to take a reading this morning from the book of Psalms in the 34th chapter. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read the whole chapter and probably just make some comments along the way. The thought of my lesson is taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that's a quote that comes out of the 8th verse of this chapter, and we'll get to it in time. But before we get into the reading of the psalm itself, because I just want to read it and make a few comments as we go. But it's important for us to understand that we believe that these scriptures are divinely inspired, and I believe that they are. This psalm is was written for a special purpose. If you look at the heading of the psalm, in most Bibles, I'm assuming it probably is in yours as well, because this is the way it was translated and brought down through the King James Version, and these headings were put on there as they were passed down. As our English Bible is really picking up a lot of the things that were passed down from the Jewish nation, even down as the Christians began to gather up the scripture. So the Jews actually had this heading under this psalm, because remember, that was part of their old scriptures, part of what they called poetry. But the heading there, it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, there was a certain circumstance, there was a certain event that took place in David's life that prompted him to write this psalm. And you'll find that reference back in 1 Samuel, in the 21st chapter. It's just a small portion, but that you might understand what prompted him to write this. And I believe he was inspired when he wrote it by the events that had taken place. David, at this point in his life, had become very popular among the people. He had already confronted Goliath and slain Goliath. The people loved David. He was a man of the people. Saul, who was king at this time, had become very contentious. He'd become very oppressive to the people. He was conscripting and putting their children, their young men, into service. He was taking foods and stuff. He was doing what kings do, which was trying to distribute the wealth, if you will. And he was putting a heavy burden upon the people, but he really didn't like David. And the reason he didn't like David was because the people loved David. And so Saul, in his anger, was going to kill David. He had actually thrown a spear at him and tried to kill him, and the word was out that Saul intended to take his life. And so David fled from the presence of Saul. Well, where did he go? He went to Gath of Philistia. Well, Gath, if you remember, Goliath was from Gath. And so he went into enemy territory to get away from Saul. And so as he got into the enemy territory, some of the soldiers of the king Abimelech, if you read that account back in 1 Samuel, you'll see that it talks about King Achish. Well, that was his name. Abimelech was a title, like Caesar or like Pharaoh. So Abimelech was the king. And some of the soldiers of Abimelech, when they saw David in their country, they recognized him. And they said, "Is this not the David that they sing about and praise, who slain thousands?" And so David recognized all of a sudden that he might be in danger, that he was an enemy of the Philistines. And so the soldiers took him and took him to Abimelech, the king. And David feared for his life. That's the reason he had fled from Saul to start with. So if you read the account, he did something that I've always questioned, and I still can't explain why he did it. But in order to escape what he feared might be either imprisonment or losing his life, or at worst to be turned back over to Saul, the Bible says that he began to portray himself as a madman, or one who had lost their mind. It says that he scribbled upon the gate of the city, and he let his drool run down into his beard, and so he acted the part of somebody who had lost their mind. And so when Abimelech observed this, he says, "What'd you bring this madman here to me for? We got enough problems of our own. Get him out of here." And so David fled from the face of Abimelech. He left there and he went back into Judea, and he went into the cave called Adullam. And there he began to gather up, or those began to come to him that wanted him to be the next king. When he wrote this, it's believed that it was after that he had left Abimelech. He was in that cave. Young men were starting to come to him and make him a leader. You know, many of the great leaders, they didn't choose to be that way. They were thrust into that. Moses was thrust, if you will, into the position of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So David was somewhat thrust into this position as Saul was bringing great havoc upon Israel. The people were beginning to rebel against it. They were attracted to David because they loved him, and he was a man of the people. And so he began to build up an army, basically, and he had great responsibility, and this responsibility, I believe, began to weigh on his shoulder. Perhaps he even questioned the wisdom of why it was that he acted the way he did, because in some ways he was deceitful. In some ways, maybe he wasn't trusted enough in the Lord. I'm not sure. I can't make justification for it or say one way or another. All I know is what's recorded and the fact of what he did. And it had accomplished what he wanted, which was to spare his life. And whether or not that he thought that he was going to be able to have future things to do for the Lord, I don't know. But this is relates to a real event in the real life of David, and it inspired him. It inspired him to write this psalm. Now, I say inspired him because I want to come to the next part of it, because it is written, it's a piece of literature. Do I believe that it is inspired by God? 100%. But I want you to understand, it's called what, it's labeled as what's called the one of the alphabetical psalms. Now, and there's about six of them, and David wrote them all, and they were probably arranged later on, but being alphabetical psalms, each verse of the psalm starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet and goes in succession, just like we would write something that started with A, then B, then C, then D. Now, when we read this, it doesn't make as much sense to us as it would to the Hebrews, because our alphabet is different. But the point that I want you to understand is that God inspired it, but it was arranged and as a memory help, as a way of teaching, as a way of remembering. Many poems that are written are then put to music so that they can be remembered, especially before that many people had access to written materials. Music was used that way to help remember things. And so this is a composition. This is a composition. I like to believe, and I trust that the Lord inspires me when I get up to preach. All preachers certainly hope that. But it's a matter of labor and work to put that inspiration together, that it tries to make sense and that it can be presented in a way that that is able to be remembered, at least parts of it. And so I tell you that because then I want you to understand that that there are some people who teach, and I was guilty of this. When I was a young preacher, someone asked me if I believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. And I said, yes, I do. Well, I'd heard that, that the Scriptures were verbally, plenary, inspired. Well, my fault was I answered that question and I really didn't know what it meant. And so I took a side of something that I really didn't know. And it was only later on as I began to study and began to question that. Well, verbal plenary inspiration means that people believe that every word of the Scripture was inspired in its order by the Holy Spirit. And so David would have been basically being an auto recorder. He would have just been simply writing down words that the Holy Spirit gave him. But as I began to study the Word of God, I began to see so many personalities come out of the Scriptures in so many different styles, depending on the literature at the time, and all of these things together. And so I do not believe that the Scriptures are verbally, plenary, inspired. In other words, I don't believe that they were just auto-written. Now, I certainly believe that prophecy was written as the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. But again, you'll see the style of the authors come out and all of that. And so I believe that God inspired David with truth and a purpose in teaching something. And then David used the skills that he had with the help of the environment that he was in and what he learned to help put all that together for the benefit of those who would read it later. And so I think that we need to understand that as we study the Word of God, particularly when we're studying things like Psalms and Proverbs and some of the old historical writings, but also as well as the Apostle Paul's writings, there's a pattern to those things. And if you look just past the surface, you'll see the pattern. The writing of Paul's is almost always almost always written in a certain way. He wrote to churches to deal with problems that they had or to explain something that needed to be clarified. And so he would almost always open his writing, first of all, with a doctrinal position. He would state the truth. He would state what was the truth as God had revealed it, and then he would expound upon that. And then he would always move to the practical part of, here's how you take that doctrine and you put it into practice. Here's how it becomes real to you and how it affects your life and how that you should behave in light of this truth that has been revealed to you. And so the scriptures are that way all the way through. And the more we study them, truly, if you study them with a heart that desires to look past just the surface and God begins to open it up, it's like a light that shines on things and it begins to take on more meaning. And so all I had in my mind was just one verse out of here, but as I began to study the psalm itself and the background of the history, it's just so beautiful. And I got a little better feel for how David felt and was inspired as he wrote this and tried to make those applications to us. And so again, this thing is structured like many of the Psalms and like many of our writing. I mean, just take President Trump's speech on Thursday night as an example. He talked for 70 minutes, but he had certain points that he wanted to cover, certain things and ways that he did that. And so we have to have some order of things so that they have a meaning to us. And these psalms are that way. Now, this psalm has two divisions in it. It has two separate divisions in it. The first part of this psalm, which is the first 10 verses of it, is what you might call praise. Praise the Lord. He lifts and exalts God and lifts Him up. And the second part of it is what the Hebrews call didactic, and that's an old word, which simply means instructional. So the first thing that he did was that he sang a song, if you will, praise or a hymn. The first 10 verses is a praise and lifting up of God, and then the second part of it is a sermon. Just like we have on our Sunday morning, we have singing and praise to God, and then we have a sermon. And that's exactly the way that this psalm is constructed. The first 10 verses are a praise and a song to God. And then he calls people's attention to something that he wants to teach them. And so, not any different than what we're trying to do this morning as we look at this. And so, the praise section, each one of those two sections, is then divided out into different parts. There's two parts in the praise section. We're going to see this in a minute as we read down through here. But if you don't get any more out of this message than to study these things with an open mind and a realization that there's a lesson in there. It's not just a verse here and a verse there, but it flows systematically to teach you something. And so the first praise section, the first thing that he does in the first 6 verses is he thanks God for his personal experience of deliverance. What was he delivered from? He was delivered from the danger of Abimelech and the loss of his life and the fear that accompanied that. I mean, if you're out on the streets, so if you saw the attack on Rand Paul and his wife there after they came out of the White House the other night, they were scared. Rand Paul's wife said, I was afraid. And when you get in a life-threatening situation, there's fear that grips you. And so he's writing this having been delivered from a dangerous situation and the fear that accompanied that. And so it was real. He was inspired by that reality to praise God and thank Him for that deliverance. And so as part of that praise section, in the 7th to the 10th verse, he encourages others to experience God's goodness themselves. And you know, that's all we can tell people is, here's what God has done for me, but you need to find it out for yourself. Where that verse, taste and see. I can tell you how sweet the sugar is, but you'll never know unless you taste it. I can tell you how good something might be, but until you taste it for yourself, you're not going to know. If there's anything that this Bible teaches us from beginning to end, is that a relationship with God is an experience. An experience that you must have. An experience that nobody, that those who have had it can try to describe it, but there's nothing like experiencing it yourself. And so in the latter part of this praise section, David encourages others who have had similar experiences to share that one with another. That's what we do when we have testimony services. When somebody gets up and says, I want to thank God for saving my soul, for delivering me from this or that or whatever that it might be. And so that's a personal testimony as a praise to God. And so we see that in this first section of praise. Then we move on to the instructional section, beginning at the 11th verse, and it's divided likewise into two different thoughts. So you see, if there's anything about God, God is a God of order and a God of detail, and that comes out in the way that He has laid out His revelation to us and the way that these things are constructed. And so it's important for us to understand that. In the instructional section, He calls out, first of all, to the young people. Here's something that I want to teach you, his idea to them is that right living will show you and bring out the goodness of God. Now, David can tell you how good God is, but he says to the young people, if you want to experience the good of God, then you must live your life right and upright before God. So that's the first part of that instructional section. And then the next part of it is, here's what's going to happen if you don't. If you do, these are the things God is going to bring into your life. And if you don't, here's the evil that awaits you. And you can see it in society and you can see it all around you. Is that certainly not pertinent to today's situation? Our young people go out into the world and they're going to go down to Nashville and take part in a rally. Maybe the rally is good. Speaking up and standing up and our First Amendment rights and all of those is right. But there's a line. There's a line between good and evil. And he says, if you do that which is good, you'll experience the goodness of God. But if you do that which is evil, then you're going to experience the consequences of that evil. So he's giving them instructions based upon himself and his own experience. We see that it's really relevant to us today. I'm just going to read through this. My time is already gone. Wow. But I got to read through it. And I'll just try to make a few comments as I go. Starting at the first verse, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, even when he's in bad times. But he was in a bad time. David was probably at this point as low as he could be. He was hunted. He was cast out. He didn't have anything. And he was the most wanted man in the country. He was probably at rock bottom. And yet, he says, at all times, even when I'm down at my lowest, I will praise God. Praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, we have to understand that when you're about business, as Brother Ken talked about in Sunday school this morning, there are things in this world that require attention. So it's an impossibility for us to sing a song all the time or to pray all the time, because then we couldn't be effective in our lives. But his point is, in all circumstances, in all environments, in all things, I will praise God, whether it's good to me or whether it's difficult for me, I will still praise God. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. I found that whether that I have abundant things or whether that I have few things, that God is still God and He's still good to me. And that's what David is saying. In all circumstances, I will praise God. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. I'll let others know. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. He means other people will hear his testimony and his praise of God. I can't tell you how much that I enjoyed listening to Alice Johnson, who was released from prison this week, as she stood and told that what God had done for her. Made mistakes when she was young, got put in prison, and through change of laws to get her out of prison. But the first credit that she gave was to God. was to God. She said, I always knew God knew my name. And folks, we hear that testimony, that personal testimony of so many people. I heard an NFL player saying that if God's people will humble themselves and call upon Him, made millions no doubt playing in the NFL, but he gave his credit to God. That's what David is saying here, is that others who are less fortunate than me or may have a more humble position in life can prosper from my testimony about what God has done for me. And I tell you, when I hear some of those people who are in public places, his faces are known, when I hear them give credit to God for all in their life, it encourages me. It encourages me. Sometimes we look like that we're in a pretty bleak and dark place in our personal lives or in our country. But boy, when you hear the young stand up and testify, you can go down to the Do-Re-Mi school and they can have a service down there and you can just feel God moving through those young people. And they get up and testify what God has done for them. There's hope. There is hope. Those old people are going to pass away, but Jesus said He'd never be without witness because He raises up others. And as I look around and I see some of those young ones, yeah, they like different music than I do. I'm not a fan of tattooing. Some of them might get tattooed. I'll look over that. But if they'll give their praise and glory to God, then so much can be accomplished, and it's such an encouragement to the rest of us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's why we meet together. He's calling on all of Israel, all those young men that were gathering in to Him there in the cave of Adullam, and He's calling on them, let us do this together. Don't let my voice be the only one that lifts God up, but let us unite our voices together. That's what a church is. It's not just a single voice, but it's united voices. It's putting our light together on the lampstand that it will shine brighter, and that as a people that will lift up and exalt God. A nation that's known in the rest of the world as a Christian nation should unite their hearts and their testimony together to exalt God. Not try to remove Him from the Pledge of Allegiance or take Him out of our schools or never talk about Him in a public setting because it's not politically correct. If a nation is to be known by the name of God and by the name of Jesus Christ, we should unite together and lift that up and magnify Him. And I'm thankful that there are some that are still doing that. Let us play our part when we have the chance to do so. And here it is. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's my encouragement to all the young, the middle, and the old is seek the Lord. Call up on Him. David said, I was in trouble and I called on Him. If there's anything this Bible teaches, it teaches us that God stands ready to hear us. But you got to call upon Him. You got to call on Him. He's ready to answer. David said, when I called on Him, He heard me and delivered me from the oppression that I was under. This was not just a physical deliverance, but a soul deliverance, a spiritual deliverance as well from the fear that had grasped him. And so he gave that personal testimony that he called on the Lord and the Lord heard him and delivered him. He says, they looked upon him and were lightened. They, meaning others. Others have looked upon him, and though they were in a dark place, they were lightened, or they saw the light of his glory, and their life was brightened. They saw the goodness of God, and their faces were not ashamed. They were not ashamed to say that their joy, that the peace that they had, that the deliverance that they had received had come from God, not from the strength of their own hand, not because they had a big military or they had a larger a sword than the other guy. I mean, there was Goliath who was from this very area in Gath where that David had been delivered. I mean, he stood around 9 foot tall, as near as we can figure, had a sword that, or a spear that I can't tell you how much it weighed because I can't do those calculations, but it was huge compared to those 5 little stones that David had. And Goliath, he took strength in his might and in his physical stature and in all the armor and the weapons that he had. And David faced him with nothing but 5 smooth stones and a trust in the Lord. And he said, and so that their faces are not ashamed. David was not ashamed to go before Goliath and say that God had delivered him from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear, and that God would deliver him from this uncircumcised Philistine as well. He was not ashamed to say that his strength came from God. It says, this poor man, talking about himself again, I think he brings the picture back to himself and says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Now there's that first division. There's that first division where he's given his own personal testimony of what has happened to him. And now he begins to call on others. And so he starts in the 7th verse and he says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. You may not see it. You may not see it, but the angels of God, and angels are messengers of God, those that God has sent to watch over us and to keep us, and they operate under His command. And David said that encamped around those that look to God are those angels that protect you, to deliver you, and to keep you safe. Now, I don't have time to get into the angel of the Lord, but he wants people to understand that God's looking out for you. You may not seem it when you're in the thick of battle, but he says you can be sure that God is looking out for you, and if you'll call on Him, He will deliver you, and you'll find the joy of your heart in His face. He goes on to say, and this is the verse that I took, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He said, if you don't believe me, try it yourself. Try it yourself and see. That's the best advice that we can give to anybody, is don't take my word for it. Taste it and see for yourself. Experience it for yourself, and then you'll know. I know what love is because I love my wife and she loves me back, and I can feel that and I know it. I can try to explain it to someone, but if they've never experienced that, then they can't grasp it. And so the admonition all the way throughout the Scriptures is taste and see for yourself. Experience it. As you go over to the New Testament in John in the first chapter, Jesus is beginning to start His ministry, and Philip, one of the disciples, went back down to find his brother Nathanael, and he goes down to Nathanael and says, we found Him. We found Him. The Messiah that Moses talked about, we found Him. It's Jesus Christ from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael answered, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know why he said that? Because the Scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, not of Nazareth. But he didn't know the whole picture. Just like many of the things that we hear on the news, we don't know the whole picture. And you know what Nathanael said, or what Philip said to Nathanael? Come and see. Come and find out for yourself and listen to Him. See Him, meet Him, watch Him as He moves through the crowds and all that He does. Come and experience it for yourself. And we know that Nathanael did. So that's the plea that we make, is find out for yourself. Come and taste that the Lord is good. Experience Him. See it for yourself. And so he goes on to say, oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. And that means that reverence Him. It doesn't mean that you're scared to death of Him. I feared my father because I understood His strength and His might and His power over me as a father. But I loved Him and He loved me. And so I had a respect for Him. Now as I got a little bit older, I wanted my own way and I rebelled. And I found out He had the power of my car keys. He had the power of things that I wanted, and so I did fear Him up until I was able to be independent, which wasn't necessarily a good thing. But He wants us to know that those who trust in the Lord, that they will find good in the Lord. Over in the 37th Psalm, if I can quote it and remember it, the same David is writing, he said, I was young once, but now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging for bread. He said, everything that I've ever experienced in my life is those who are right before God, God will provide for them, and their children will not have to suffer and beg for bread, because God will bless them, and they will see the good of God. Folks, I've seen that. I've seen that. Oh, I've not been the kind of servant that I should be, but I've seen the goodness of God. I've experienced that goodness in my life personally. It was a joy to me to see my family come in this morning. I didn't know that they were coming, but I'm always glad to see them. We have good relationship, and we enjoy our time together, and God has blessed us. And I can tell you that I grew up in a family like that. My granddaughters are growing up in a family like that. God is good. And those who try to serve Him will find that goodness in following Him. I got to move quickly on. He goes on to say, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And all he's saying there is that those who trust in themselves and live for the moment, and that even those in nature will have times of want. Young lions, if it wasn't for their moms and then the old lions, those little young lions wouldn't have anything because they're not trained yet. But it says that even they want sometimes, but those who love the Lord and serve the Lord, they'll never want for anything. He will provide for them. And so, now he laid out that personal testimony and encouraged others to give their testimony. Now he's going to give some instruction. I'm going to try to quickly get through it. And so what does he say in the 11th verse? Come, ye children, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I'll teach you what real religion is. I will teach you what a real relationship with God is like, if you'll but listen. And so he begins to instruct them. He begins to tell them, what man is it that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? He's using the philosophy of saying, what do all men want? All men want to have a prosperous life. They want to have health. They want to have the goods of this life that are necessary. They want to enjoy their children and their grandchildren. Folks, I found that to be true in every country that I ever gone to. I've been fortunate enough to have friends in all different religions and in all different cultures and countries, and they all want the same. They all really want the same. They want to live in peace, the majority of them. They want to raise their families. They want to enjoy the things that that this life has to provide. And they want to see their grandchildren prosper. All men want that. And so he calls that to their attention. Is that not what all men want? And then he says, I'm going to teach you how to get that. I'm going to teach you how to do that. Here's what you do. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Watch what you say. Look at the violence that's been going on in our cities, and the majority of them are young people. Most of us old people don't have the energy to do that. But look at the young people are out there. It breaks my heart to hear the vile and wicked language that's coming out of both the women and the men. As a matter of fact, Rand Paul said that the group that surrounded and threatened him and his wife, that the worst language was coming from the women. Their mouth is full of lies and guile and anger. And he says, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut and don't speak those things. Don't bring dishonor to your upbringing, to your God, and to your nation. Watch what you say. And so that's important. Is that lesson not true today? Is that certainly not true? Man, I'm telling you, it just breaks my heart to see the way that our young generation is so free with their swearing and their language and cursing. And they were out in front of old women and old men with vile language. Is that the first thing that David says to the young people? Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth and what you say and the way you say it. Nothing would embarrass my parents any more than for me to go out and be spewing that kind of stuff. Well, that's the first admonition he gave over 3,000 years ago. I think it's still true today. Depart from evil and do good. Depart from those when they start to break the windows, when they start to throw stuff at the cops, when they start to try to rile up trouble. Depart from that evil and do that which is right. That's still the best advice anybody can give. That's true no matter what religion that you might put yourself under, whether it be Islam or whether it be Buddhism. The principle is still the same. True religion seeks peace and it eschews and hates and diverts away from evil. But there are those. There are those who have hijacked Christianity. There were those who hijacked Judaism. There are those who today have hijacked Islam. And they want to make it violence because that's what they want. Their hearts are after evil and they're trying to use those things to turn others' hearts to evil. And David says, avoid those things. Turn away from evil. Depart from evil. Now, that's just a negative response. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. But here's what he says to do. But do that which is good. Make an effort to do that which is right. Stop and help that little old lady instead of cursing at her because that she has a different political view than you. All of those things, David said, you young people, if you want to enjoy the goodness of God, be good. Do that which is right. Avoid that which is evil. Keep your mouth shut and quit trying to stir up trouble and cause evil to come upon other people. And then so that's the advice he gives them. And then he begins to tell them, here's the consequences of the choices which you make. You must know, he says in the 15th verse, in the 14th verse, he says, depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Are they seeking peace in these riots? I am all for peaceful protest. You have to make your voice known. But violence is not the way to do it. And so he says, pursue peace. Pursue peace. And then he goes in and begins to tell them, here are the consequences of your choices. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. God is always looking upon those who desire to do that which is right. And if they need help in those circumstances and they'll call out to him, he'll help them. He'll help them, but they've got to call out to him. His eyes are looking all over. He sees the good and the bad, but his eyes are particularly upon those who desire to do good, and his ear is always open to them when they call out to him. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Boy, I tell you what. I don't want God turning away from me. I don't want God looking upon me as evil to cut me off. I want to leave a memory. There's part of my memory right there. I'm part of the memory that my mom and dad tried to leave to them and that they'll leave to their children. And God says that the things of the Lord will bless us into the thousandth generation is what he says. Oh, but he says that the wicked, that it will affect them into many generations to come as well. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 17th verse, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. You can count on it. Taste and see. Try the Lord and see if he will not do that. He may not give you that $1,000 that you wanted to fix the transmission in your car, but he might provide a way for you to get that if you really need it, as long as you're not going to take your car so that you can drive down and do evil in someone else's sight. And so God will answer prayer. He's always open to hear and to deliver us out of their troubles. Now remember, David is writing this after having been delivered out of trouble and fear and the danger that had beset him. The Lord is nigh. And here, how many times have we quoted this verse? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And that's what we try to teach our children. The Lord's not looking for the proud. He hates the proud and those who trust in themselves. But he's looking to the humble, to the man whose heart is broken because of his sin. His heart is broken because that he's not pleasing to the Lord as he should be. And he has a sorrowful spirit. The Lord says, I'll hear that man. I'll hear that man, woman, boy, or girl, who in that kind of condition of heart will call out to me. I stand ready not only to hear them, but to save them, to deliver them out of the danger that they're in. And the greatest danger that any soul is in is the danger of being rejected by God and cast into eternal punishment. And God says, I will deliver you out of that danger. I will put your feet upon solid ground. I will establish a fellowship with you. And I will hear your voice when you cry out to me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. David doesn't say that, well, God promised God's going to give us a bed of roses. Well, there's thorns in those roses, you know. And every time I try to reach into the roses to pull out some grasses choking it off, I get stuck with thorns in there. So there's thorns in there. God didn't promise us that life was going to be easy, but He said that He would deliver us and He would be with us whether we are on the mountain or whether we are in the valley. That's the goodness of God. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. You've always heard the saying, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Those who participate in the evil shall be subject unto that. I don't make excuses for any of these police shootings of these young men and George Floyd or the others that have been shot. But if you will look, if you will take an honest look, they were involved in something they should not have been involved in that caused the problem to start with. The only reason they even came on the police radar is because they were involved in something that was against the law. That doesn't justify taking their life. I'm not saying it does. But the parents who stand up and say, well, my child was good, they didn't do anything wrong, let's take an honest look at it and see that before that these troubles came upon them, they were already in trouble. Evil was there laying at their door, and rather than to do good, they did that which is wrong. And so I'll leave that with you. Look beyond the headlines. Look beyond those who want to justify evil and look to the root of the problem. If they had sought to do good and that which is right, they wouldn't have been in that position to start with. Again, not justifying too swift an action on the part of the police. But I don't want to live in a society where we don't have any police. I don't want to live in a society where that my government is not willing to make it safe enough for me to walk on the street and to go out of my house. That the primary objective of government is to give us peace and deliver us from those who would do wicked to us. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Those who hate those who want good shall themselves become desolate. Those who put their fist up in anger to those who want to do right will themselves suffer desolation. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. I will close with that. I love the word of the Lord when I'm able to just take the verse of the chapter itself and it's already been laid out in an outline, in a form in which that lends itself to easy understanding. And I trust that this morning that something's been said to encourage you that know the Lord to exalt Him. Put our voices together and lift Him up. And if you don't know Him, the goodness of Him that comes to the peace in your soul, then all I can tell you is come and taste and see. Come and see. Don't have my word for it. Come and see. The only way you'll ever be convinced is to experience in Him yourself. Sister Sandra, if you got a song, I'm going to leave that message with you. David wrote it over 3,000 years ago. The words are still there. The message is still there. I believe God inspired him to write it. I don't believe God auto-penned those words, but I do believe that it is the truth, and the reason that it's included in the Scriptures along with so many other literary styles is because it's the truth. The truth, it will set you free, not anything else. And Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He will set you free, and it is in Him that you'll find peace with God. Go ahead, Sister Sandra. Brother Ken, that clock will just not stop.